Welcome to the Student Ministries Podcast. I am Kate Kim, the Discipleship Coordinator for Watershed, the high school ministry at Perimeter Church. And today I'm super excited to have Caleb Click with us. Today we're going to be talking about how we engage Gen Z within the church. How do we teach the Bible to this generation who is prioritizing, you know, the church and family less and have unique ideas about truth. And so how do we engage them in the gospel? How do we teach them about the scriptures in a way that they can understand and relate to? So I'm super excited to have this conversation with Caleb, and I'm going to let him introduce himself. Hey, Caleb, can you tell us what you do here at Perimeter and just a little bit about your background?
Sure. So Caleb Click, I'm the, gosh, my title's long and confusing. I think it's the pastor of spiritual and theological formation. I did not come up with that title. It was bestowed on me. And I do a bunch of things. My role is kind of a jack of all trades role. So I'm part of the teaching team. I do a chunk of the preaching here. I help kind of bridge the gap between the worship pastors and the worship leaders. So all the liturgy that you are hearing read or are going through at the service, the calls to worship, the confessions, that's all coming from me. I'd put that together for the church. I also help do things with adult education, theological education, and basically anything else they want me to do. I teach in a variety of contexts, and it's fun. It's a great job.
Awesome.
Great gig.
And tell us a little bit about your own family.
Yeah, so I have been married to my wife, Mallory, for almost 13 years. It'll be 13 years in December. And we have four little girls. Mary Neal's my oldest. She's 7. I have twins that are 5, Lucy and Alice, and then a 17-month-old named Maggie, awesome, who's walking and climbing and terrifying us daily now.
You have your hands full.
Yes.
I actually am one of 4 girls, so I can relate to your household. So tell us, you also have a connection to student ministry, have some background, mm-hmm, in that. Tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. So I was right out of college, became a middle school youth pastor at a Perimeter plant, actually, called the Vine Community Church up in Cumming. Mm-hmm. And I was there for about 2.5 years and then went to seminary. And in seminary, I was an intern at a church where I continued serving in youth ministry and then spent another 4.5 years after seminary as the youth pastor at First Pres of Augusta. So I had about 9 years of student ministry experience in one form or another. And loved it. It was great.
That's awesome. So you have a unique lens into this demographic and this age group that I'm excited to kind of hear your perspective on things. But before we get into that, I'd love to hear what you were like as a teenager and how you came to believe the gospel.
Sure. So me as a teenager, not cool at all. I'm trying to think how to even start this. I was a very hyperactive, socially awkward teenager who was really struggling to find their place in the world and desperately wanted people to accept him. And grew up in a home where we moved a bunch. I went to, golly, if I have to count this up, so 9 schools, wow, before I graduated high school. 3 high schools in the end. And so was constantly moving, did not have a lot of long-term relationships. And so that just kind of left this, a lot of confusion. And I was very performance-driven at the same time. Mm-hmm. My understanding of the gospel was very performance-driven. It was do this and God loves you, do this and your parents love you, do this and everybody else will love you. And that almost broke me over time. But yeah, that was, I was a confused teenager, very angsty. I'm sure my parents, I'm more grateful for them as I look back, because I don't know what I would have done with me. There's a lot of teenage angst with young Caleb.
Yeah. So that's awesome. So how did, at what point did the gospel really prick your heart?
So that's a complicated question. So yeah. I was raised in a very solidly Christian home. My parents loved Jesus. They loved him. I knew that it was evident in the way that our family operated and everything that we did. But so I get confused sometimes because Jesus was always a part of my life. I had some form of, like, I never doubted God's existence. I never doubted his good. I doubted his goodness, but never his existence. It was always, there was always some kind of relationship with God, even if it was an angry one. But I would say that something significant shifted for me in my relationship with Jesus after my freshman year of college. And when I left for Georgia, I was very angry at my dad, at God, at in pretty much authority in general, and ran really hard from Jesus. And God used a youth minister here from Perimeter Church, actually, Matt Brinkley, to chase me down. And it wasn't like a moment. There wasn't a, you know, like a singular, here's the time Caleb came to Christ. But it was, God used him to start this process where the Holy Spirit just started opening my eyes to depths of sin that I hadn't been aware of were there before. That I was, like I would have told you, Jesus came to save sinners just like me, but I don't think I really knew how much of a sinner I was. And I also think I didn't understand that the depths of Jesus's love for somebody like me, that there was actually, that the gospel wasn't based on what I did, that God wasn't constantly disappointed in me, and that I wasn't a failure, but that I didn't need to perform for him to love me, but he loved me so much he sent one to perform for me. And that just flipped my life on his head. Now, was that a conversion? Was that a growth, like a rapid growth in my faith? I don't know, but that was a life-changing moment for me.
It sounds like you're burnt out.
Yes.
Going to Georgia, because you've been performing for so long.
Yes, I had. I spent most of high school trying to craft an identity that I thought would get my dad to say he was proud of me, and would get people to applaud and accept me, and that would get God to love me. And I thought, if I can get the right grades, if I can perform the right way athletically, if I can have this right thing socially, and then also be involved spiritually. There was like these four things I thought I had to do. And my senior year, I thought I had done them. I literally had a list on my wall of things I was going to accomplish. And I was like checking them off, and thought I had accomplished it, and that now I was going to get the reward for all the things I'd done. And then my dad lovingly and graciously cut me off financially going to college. And it was for good reason. He was concerned that I had not applied for scholarships like he asked me to. So he wanted me to learn the value of money. And it radically changed my college picture. Like, it immediately shifted everything. Yeah. But it also made me, if I had been running after my dad's, if I'd been looking for his approval, I wanted him to say he was proud of me. And that moment felt like my dad was saying the opposite. Like, I'm not approving of you. I'm not proud of you. And that just wrecked me. And so freshman year was, if performance doesn't help me, then why try?
Right, right. The thing that made you feel safe, the thing that you relied on to get what you wanted or needed, was gone.
Yeah, it was just gone. And I don't think I had, I thought God had let me down in that moment. And so that was, it was a rough season for me. I would say I was probably pretty deeply depressed that year.
Yeah. Well, all the more thankful I am you shared your story, because I think there's a lot of students who can relate to that.
I'm sure.
And a lot of parents who can relate to your dad.
Yeah.
Right.
Who, by the way, I'm grateful he did. I love my dad. And we have a good relationship now, but at the time it was fraught.
Right.
So.
Right. Which takes a lot of wisdom and patience on his part. Mm-hmm. That's a scary thing to make that call.
Yeah.
You know, but clearly
it
benefited you and benefited him. So, well, let's, given that background and having that context and your role now and having the perspective that you do, this current generation, like I talked about Gen Z, so being born between 1999 and 2015, this generation is more resistant to absolute truth.
Yeah.
And so how do you share the gospel? How do you convince this generation that Christianity is true when so many people are resistant to truth and to boundaries?
That's a great question. There's one sense, and I'd kind of like deconstruct the question.
Yeah.
And go like, there's a sense in which it's not any different than any other generation, in the sense of, we're fallen in the whole man. Our reason is fallen. Our understanding of the world is fallen. The only thing that's going to change us is a work of God through His Holy Spirit giving us a new heart, right? And so I think the place to first to start is to pray. And that sounds, that's like a, you know, the Christianese answer. We all like roll our eyes at it. But if we believe the scriptures that, mm-hmm. like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, I planted Apollos water, but God gave the growth, then any attempt we make to communicate the gospel or to convert children or kids to the gospel or Gen Z to the gospel that doesn't begin with God is going to fail. It will be fruitless. Mm-hmm. And trusting that God has the ability to change hearts, and He does. He's been doing it generation after generation after generation and showing His steadfast love. So I think we start there. And then second, I think we start to ask the question of like, yes, we're in a, there. This is a moment when people are more resistant to the idea of absolute truth. But this isn't the first time in history that that's happened. Mm-hmm. When Christianity first emerged, it was in a culture where everything was basically relativized. There were everyone worshipped multiple gods, and if you didn't worship those gods, you were seen as kind of like a danger to society. Mm-hmm. Which is kind of where we are again. Like your sense of what was sacred came from within the world. Christianity posited that there was a God outside the world and that truth and what was sacred came from Him. Well, we're seeing that kind of flip back. We're now in a culture that once again, in the same way that the pagan world did, there's a truth is something that you find within the world, something you find within yourself. And transcendent truth has become kind of anathema. But because we live in a world that God made, we can't actually escape that, right? Like even the most hardened, truth is relative person is at some point relying on something as a as an absolute. You know, if we really believe like what Romans 1 says, you know, that the truth about God, his eternal power and divine nature, that they are clearly perceived and they're known to us, then everyone we're dealing with has some knowledge of God, whether they want to admit it or not. The second thing is that every person is going to reflect, no matter what their religious beliefs, they're going to reflect some part of God's truth because they're created in God's image. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be places where no matter what, again, no matter what it is they claim to believe, their lives are going to reflect something that doesn't actually fit with their view of the world, but only fits within the true story, the Christian story. And so one of the things that I think we need to begin to dig back into is develop really good listening ears so that when we're engaging with students, when we're engaging with, quite frankly, most people within our culture at this point, is that we're listening for those places where we see Christian truth being reflected and that we can affirm it. So, for example, like right now, one of the big words in our culture, both for, you know, depending on where you are on the spectrum here, it'll get you angry, is justice. Everyone's concerned about justice. We want to live in a just world. That's good. That's a biblical concern. The question is, well, what's justice? Who defines that? What does it look like to live in a just world? How do you know what you're pursuing is justice? And I think a lot of times is it, you know, if you think about it from the perspective of like if this world is simply an accident that just happened, right? Or it is a world in which things just are, then there's no such thing as injustice. There's just what is. This is just the way the world is, so why should I care about the poor or the marginalized? This is survival of the fittest. That desire, though, that kind of, like, I think for all of us, kind of tweaks something. As we, no one wants to sit there and say, well, there's no such thing as justice. We want there to be. We want there to be a sense, this is right, this is wrong. Well, where does that come from? If the gospel's true, we have a place we can go, well, because there's a God who created all things, and who has formed it all to fit together in a certain way, there is a way the world is supposed to be, a way that sin has wrecked. And thus there is a standard that we can use to judge and say, this is what justice actually means. If it's just whatever I feel, then everyone's definition of justice is arbitrary and it's going to constantly be changing. So I feel like when we can begin to find those places and go, no, that's a good, that desire is from God. Like, God has given you that desire to seek justice. The problem is you don't have a basis for saying what justice is, but there's a God who would show you what that is and who cares about it more than you do. I read a book years ago called, I think it's the, what's the name of the book? I'm going to lose it. It was about when Darwin's theory of evolution first came out. Basically, they realized there was a problem because you didn't have a good reason for altruism anymore. So if everything is just, I'm not sure this is going to be relevant for your podcast at all, but essentially, if the world is just arbitrary, there is no God, it's just happened, well, then why, and it's just survival of the fittest, and everything is about kind of this slowly evolving based on the characteristics that will enable you to live the longest, why do we have people who are willing to sacrifice their lives for others? What possible evolutionary purpose could that serve? Right. And they couldn't come up with a good answer. Like, there were guys who devoted their whole lives trying to figure out, well, maybe it's because you're protecting your genetic code and your family. And so you'll sacrifice for your family. Well, then why do people sacrifice for other families or for people that are not for them, but against them? Why is it just a species-wide thing? Well, if so, why? What does it do? Mm-hmm. And there's no response, but they don't want to lose it. And I think that's the same kind of thing, is you're going, okay, well, there's this peace, this God-given peace that is from Him, reflects our created design, but it only makes sense in the true story of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so I think kind of helping students to see that.
Yeah.
And those are just some places, but there's others.
Right. And you kind of led into that, what I was going to ask next, but I'm curious, going back to where you talked about, you know, in the history of the church, we've seen this, right?
Yeah.
Like, we've seen truth being denied or the church being pluralistic, all of that. And a lot of times with these generations, we see the pendulum swing mm-hmm. to the other side. So in your studies and in your research, mm-hmm. how did you see the church respond mm-hmm. to that relativistic truth? And where did you see the church kind of go from there?
Ooh, that's a great question.
Kind of going
No. That's good. So,
what can we learn from that?
Yeah. So I think one of the things that, so if you go back and you think about the early church, for instance, right? So you're in mm-hmm. this world where the predominant view is that it is of a very, there is no such thing as transcendent truth. You live in a world in which the world itself is sacred, where the worship of idols is not just a religious thing, but it is all woven together in a single fabric of, like, your civil, your political, your mm-hmm. economic, all of your life is bound up in that. And so if you just say, I'm not going to worship this God anymore, you're actually unraveling everything, mm-hmm. which is one of the reasons Christianity is so offensive to the Romans, is basically you're saying, it's almost removing yourself from what is seen as the pursuit of the good of your community.
Right.
Because if you don't worship those gods, then a disaster happens. Well, who's the person who wasn't offering the fealty to that God? Well, that'd be the Christians, right? Yeah. So I think one of the things you see in the early church is there was, one, a profound care for neighbor and for the least of these in a way that was compelling. Rodney Stark has got a book called The Rise of Christianity, where he talks about, and he wrote this book when he wasn't a Christian. He's a believer now, but at the time he was just a sociologist. And one of the things he talks about in the book was that Christians, because they were convinced that their lives were in the hand of this transcendent God who in Christ had come into this world, died the death they should have died, and been raised to new life, and guaranteed for them that there was resurrection from the dead, they were willing to do things that pagans had no concept for. So, for example, when a plague would hit the city, the way that many of the pagans operated, because they didn't have any hope of life after death. Like, when you died, you went to Hades, and Hades was not a place you wanted to be. Mm-hmm. Like, you would rather be a slave on earth living than the king in Hades. Like, that's the way they described it. So you want to escape death. You don't want to experience it. So people would leave the sick in their homes. They would flee because they didn't want to catch the disease. Well, Christians began to go into the homes and care for the sick. And they would risk their lives for the mm-hmm. sake of those who were dying. And the result was, remove the Holy Spirit from it for a moment. But like, what happens when you care for sick people? Well, they survive. They tend to live a little longer.
Yeah.
And so you would have these people who were abandoned by their families, had Christians come in and care for them. And then, well, what are you going to do? Well, they would go, I want to actually hear what you have to talk, what you're saying, because this is different. Christians would go out and pick up babies out of the trash heaps that had been abandoned because they weren't wanted, which was something that was common practice in Roman times. So I think there was a sense, and on top of that, you also had believers who were willing to die for those beliefs, that they weren't willing to compromise on them. Not in a, they would say, like, if I'm not going to bow to Caesar, that could mean your death. It could mean the loss of your income. It could mean the destruction of, again, think of it, if your social familial fabric is all tied together with those, that worship, you lose all those things. They were willing to do those things because they loved Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's really compelling.
Yeah.
And the Lord works through that. And so I think there's a sense in which, as we enter into this time where maybe we've enjoyed for a period life in a world that, while it's not Christian, at least had a canopy of maybe mm-hmm. Christendom, like this sense of, like, there's transcendent truth that we all kind of acknowledge, even if we don't have necessarily saving faith. That canopy's gone. We're back in that place. Well, I think once again, it's going, well, what does it look like to follow Jesus here? Well, it means one, I follow Jesus no matter what the cost is. And two, I love my neighbor profoundly, sacrificially, and compassionately, even if it costs me things. And I don't do it as a means to an end. I do it because that's what Christ has called me to do. Right. And I think that's the way forward.
Right.
And that's always been the way forward. But I think that even now more than ever, we need to grab hold of that. And that doesn't mean that we're going to see, like, you do that and you'll see mass conversions. It doesn't. We're not in control of that. We're just called to be faithful. And that means loving God and loving neighbor.
And you already touched on this, that this generation, just like what you're saying, mm-hmm. they really prioritize and value being compassionate.
Yeah.
Social justice.
Mm-hmm.
And they want us to be culturally relevant for them.
Yeah.
So how do you, I mean, you just said that, like, part of the way in which we move forward is to model the love of Jesus and being compassionate towards our neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And how do we do that in a way that stays faithful to scripture? And, or how do we bring students who might be resistant to Christianity alongside us and in that practice of showing compassion to our neighbor?
Could you reframe that just for a second for me?
Thank you. Absolutely. So how do we, essentially, how are we culturally relevant?
Sure.
And how do we prioritize social justice with our students in a way that remains faithful to scripture?
Ooh, that is a really loaded question. so one.
We can edit.
No, it's okay. I think one, we got to be careful. We got to kind of define what we mean by relevant, right? So If by relevant we mean we adjust what we believe and what we practice based on what the culture wants, then I would say we shouldn't want to be culturally relevant in that way. If what we mean by that is we want to be faithful in bearing witness to Jesus in a way the culture can understand, and in a way where we are removing whatever barriers that we can between the people that we love and care about and Jesus, we should absolutely be doing that. Right, as long as it doesn't conflict with what he's called us to do. So I think part of it is going, well, first, if we want to lead people to Jesus and we want to do it while we're blending compassion with truth, we need to set our gaze on the one who is himself perfectly grace and truth. Keller has this great line where he says, you know, if Jesus, as it says in John 1, is full of grace and truth, that's who he is, right? Then when we think of grace, there's no such thing as grace without truth. Like if there's not truth, it's not really grace. If you, on the other hand, if you have truth, but there's no grace, that's not really truth, because Jesus is the one where you see both those things in their fullness embodied in human flesh. And it is together that those always have to go hand in hand. And so I think when you look at the church, again, go back to the ancient church, right? Like the early church, not perfect, the tons of flaws, just as it is today, because it's made up of sinners. But you see this marriage of deep care and concern for the least of these, often at cost, but an absolute unwillingness to compromise on their fidelity to Jesus.
Mm.
And sometimes that meant that they found themselves at odds with the culture around them. Now, right. it was never, and I think this is where we got to be really careful in the culture war era that we live in, is sometimes we think that that means that that if people are mad at us, it's because we're being faithful. That's not always the case. Sometimes it's just because we're being jerks. Right. But there are going to be occasions where you're going to find yourself in situations where faithfulness to Jesus means taking a position that will not necessarily mean people are going to be happy with you. Right. It also means, I think at times, to if we pursue the gentleness and the compassion and the tenderness of Jesus, it means we're going to upset people in the church too. Like, yeah. Because we are going to... we have a tendency towards, and I'm speaking of myself here a lot, we have a tendency towards legalism. We can tend to go like, it should be this way, and if someone's doing that, that must be wrong. But I think when every way, if we're looking on Jesus and going, okay, well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the one who is eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the very lowest rungs of society, and he does not seem to care one lick what it does to his reputation.
Right.
And yet at the very same time, he is also faithfully calling them to repent in the places where it's required. So I think of, I know it's contested whether or not this part of John 8 is in the Bible, but I think it fits the spirit of Jesus when he sees the woman who's about to be stoned and basically says, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And then when she said, when he, you know, asks her, you know, is there anyone here that condemns you? And she says, no one, sir. And he goes, okay, go and sin no more. And you see that combination, this profound compassion, this care for the least of these and for the broken that doesn't turn anyone away. And yet at the same time, a refusal to compromise on what it looks like to enjoy life with God.
Absolutely. Yeah. And right. Scripture says that it is kindness that leads us to repentance. Mm-hmm, so yeah. He leads with that kindness and that compassion and then speaks truth. But absolutely. I think maybe Keller was the one to say it. I'm not sure along the lines.
He does.
Yeah, absolutely. But he talks about, yeah, truth without compassion is cruelty.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
Or truth without grace is cruelty. And so they do. You're absolutely right. They have to go hand in hand. But I think it's very easy as human beings, as sinners, yeah, to throw one or the other out.
Yeah.
And yet God is calling us to do both.
Well, and I think there's a piece of this too, of recognizing that we as human beings who are redeemed by Christ and are still living in this world where we're still, there's a battle still between our flesh and the spirit, we're never going to do this perfectly.
Right, of course.
And so we're going to have to, the pattern of our lives should be this constant coming back to Jesus, and where we have sinned, confessing it, and where we have fallen, coming to him and knowing there's always more mercy, and praying that he would give us the wisdom and the power, mm-hmm, to love as he loved, to care as he cared, to be faithful as he was faithful, and to trust that he is able to do it even though we can't, and he will do it because he's the Lord.
So. Absolutely. I want to ask you one more question as we end our conversation today. Are there any, being the pastor of spiritual formation, is that correct?
Sure.
Are there any devotionals or Christian practices or rhythms that you would recommend to parents of teens to lead their family in?
I'm trying to think how to frame this question. This, cause there's so many things I think I could say here, and we could do a whole nother podcast all about this. But I would say this is the practices that you are regularly engaging in as a family are formative. And those may be practices that you're doing intentionally, or they may be practices that are just happening. And it probably, for all of us, I'm including myself here, it'd probably be wise for us to go, okay, if I looked at the pattern of my family, the daily life that we just do over and over and over again, based on those practices, what are the things that we are actually saying is most important? No matter what we're confessing with our mouth, like what are our actions, what do they reflect about our actual loves? because those things are forming people. So I say, like, for an example of this might be, you know, like, I love the Georgia Bulldogs. I'm wearing an obnoxious Georgia shirt right now, like really obnoxious. And it, my girls, because I love Georgia and watch every football game and listen to podcasts about it because I'm stupid. Not stupid. I shouldn't say that. I'm a little obsessed, probably idolatrous. So at some points,
that was my dad with Auburn.
So yeah. So there you go. So my girls have all picked that up. And so if you ask them who they cheer for Georgia. Well, why? Because daddy loves Georgia. Mm-hmm. I grew up in a home where my dad loved exercise, was constantly like trying to made it a regular part of his life. Well, guess what I picked up from my dad? Exercise is a value. My brother picked it up. My sister picked it up. It's just in the family's culture. Mm-hmm. The same thing I think is true when we're thinking about forming our children, our students, to be followers and lovers of Jesus. So as a family, I'd say this is the first is a simple one, but make worship with the body of Christ on Sundays a priority. If it is something that you fit in when there's time, that may not, you may say, you know, the priority of our family is we want to love Jesus, we want to be with his people. But if that's not the pattern, then what you're actually doing is training your kids to think of it as something that is good, but is only worth doing when there's not other things that are not in the way. So if sports continue to take you out of church, if the lake continually pulls you out of church, don't be surprised if your kid gets older and then goes, well, there's other things I'd rather do on a Sunday. Why would I go? Right. That practice forms us. And I say that not, again, not condemnly, just to say, just as you think through those things, you're forming, you're showing your kids what you really love at the same time, and they're going to pick that up. The other piece is thinking about your daily practices. And this is something I am still figuring out. I've got young kids. Right. And I have, you know, it was impressed on me really early in my Christian walk, the importance of having daily time with Jesus, of getting in the Word and praying. You know, I was part of campus outreach, and that's like, you know, in the DNA. Yeah. First thing you do, how do you study the Bible and pray together? That's something that should be a part of our family rhythms. Now, that I say that, and I know immediately everyone goes, oh my gosh, how do I fit something else into my day? And I am figuring that out myself. I do think it's really important, though, because it again, communicates something about what you value as a family, but also the Lord works through his Word. And so what I would say is try to find rhythms in your family's life where as a family, again, not just individually, but as a family, you're gathering around the Word in prayer. It may be as simple as you read one verse at dinner and you pray together, and that's it. Mm-hmm. But just that rhythm and that constant bringing our kids underneath the scriptures and trusting that the Word of God is living and active and God works through the Word, right? Yeah. Jesus works through the Word. And one thing, an image that's been helpful to me is that when you're thinking of your children and you're thinking of even just your own life, what God is doing is he's not growing weeds of righteousness, but oaks. Oaks take time. Mm-hmm. And so when you are pursuing these daily practices, which can look different for every family to some degree. You know, some families may be able to do a whole lot more than others. Don't expect it to be like overnight your kids just suddenly become like amazing. Like that, maybe, that'd be awesome. Yeah. But you are treating your children like a garden in which you are, as back to that 1 Corinthians 3 thing, as a Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. You're just continuously watering that garden. You're fertilizing that garden and trusting God through the Holy Spirit to be digging those roots deep. And one day, hopefully we'll see the fruit and be praying as he does it. And these things look different in every family. Like if you saw family worship in our house, it's chaos. There's a lot of like, you know, don't hit your sister. Please stop coloring. Why are you screaming? It's just absolute chaos, but we try as best we can. Right. And I think that just know you're going to fail. And I fail often. And I've actually found probably this may be one of the most helpful things that sometimes come from our family worship times is I have to repent to my kids for going like, I'm so sorry for getting upset with y'all for not listening. Right. And I get to model repentance to them. So that's great. That's a great piece to do.
Yeah. No, I always say that, you know, I think it's so important as parents or as leaders to to repent and to say, I'm sorry to our children and to our students, because that is modeling humility. That's modeling, you know, being repentant and forgiving, just all of those.
Yeah. Oh, and can I say this too?
Yeah.
And this is the danger. So I'm again, I confessed earlier, I'm a performance driven person. So you tell me, Caleb, go do family worship, I'm going to like fight for it. That can very easily become oppressive if you're not careful. And be, how do you say it? Don't allow your vision for what family worship is supposed to be overtake maybe where God might want to take it. And by that I mean, if your kids are asking questions that totally derail the night, answer the questions. And just trust that the Lord's at work in it. And be okay if it just looks like chaos, and trust that the Lord is stronger and more powerful than you are. So.
Right, absolutely. So prioritizing how God is at work versus our own agendas and our own our plans for our family or for our students.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely.
And know that the future of your kids, like, so for instance, I'm sure my dad praying for me growing up was not wanting me to run off to college and like run.
Yeah.
That was the best thing. I mean, I'm not saying that I was, that was a great choices on my part. It was my sin. Okay. God used that.
Right.
That would not have been my dad's plan, but it was God's. And right. it was the perfect means through which God could reach my heart. And I'm grateful for that. So I just be encouraged. Even if your kids look like they're running, that may be the Lord at work.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we see that in scripture,
absolutely,
right?
Absolutely, yeah.
We see God chasing after, we see Jesus chasing after these people who have run from him. And that's when they come, when they encounter his kindness and his compassion that they turn.
Yeah.
So, well, thank you so much, Caleb. You've given us a wealth of information and resources to just love and care for students and point them to truth. So thank you, and
thank
we
you
will
see me.
See y'all next time. Bye.
The Perimeter Student Ministries Podcast with Kate Kim is an 8-week podcast released every Monday through the end of May. For more info, please visit our site at perimeter.org/students.